have been beginning with this litany of work, and I hope that's not becoming too repetitive, but I think for me, I appreciate it as an awareness raiser, and I wondered if there'd be anybody who volunteered to read the litany. Oh, great, okay. And our response is, we praise you, God, and put it up here.
Do you have any copies of that litany here for
sale?
Yes,
I do. They're not for sale, but I'll be glad to give you one.
What's a litany?
Very good question.
Back and forth kind of prayer.
It's a list kind of a prayer that might have responses like pray for us. The litany of the saints is a long time tradition. I don't know if it's a part of the Lutheran tradition or not.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, great. But come join our circle.
Oh, please. Yeah, I'm looking to put my feet on.
Oh, sure. Well, however.
I thought I had a maid.
So anyway, we'll do our litany of work to begin with.
We give you thanks, O God, for the work of our lives.
We praise you, God.
For the work of our hands.
We praise you, God.
For the work of our minds.
We praise you, God.
For the work of our hearts.
We praise you, God.
For the enlightening work of teachers, librarians, students, and coaches.
We praise you, God.
For the healing work of doctors, nurses, and counselors.
We praise you, God.
For the creative work of artists, musicians, painters, and sculptors.
We praise you, God.
For the precise work of engineers, scientists, and computer specialists.
We praise you, God.
For the nurturing work of homemakers, parents, and guardians.
We praise you, God.
For the wise work of retirees and grandparents.
We praise you, God.
For the proclaiming work of writers, photographers, editors, and publishers.
We praise you, God.
For the trustworthy work of accountants, bankers, lawyers, politicians, and salespeople.
We praise you, God.
For the faithful, faith-filled work of ordained religious and lay ministers.
We praise you, God.
For the protecting work of police, firefighters, and military personnel.
We praise you, God.
For the dedicated work of secretaries, receptionists, and bookkeepers.
We praise you, God.
For the compassionate work of volunteers.
We praise you, God.
For the judicious work of managers, administrators, directors, and supervisors.
We praise you, God.
For the fruitful work of farmers, fishers, growers, and gardeners.
We praise you, God.
For the steadfast work of those who manufacture products.
We praise you, God.
For the constructive work of builders, surveyors, architects, masons, and carpenters.
We praise you, God.
For the efficient work of those who transport people and things by bus, train, plane, taxi, truck, and boat.
We praise you, God.
For the hospitable work of cooks, waiters, waitresses, cashiers, hotel and motel workers.
We praise you, God.
For the clarifying work of television, radio, and news media workers.
We praise you, God.
For the dependable work of telephone and postal workers.
We praise you, God.
For the good work of all other workers.
We praise you, God.
For our work which sheds light on the darkness.
We praise you, God.
For our work which creates order from chaos.
We praise you, God.
For our work which builds peace out of hostility.
We praise you, God.
For our work which helps others.
We praise you, God.
For our work which serves others.
We praise you, God.
For our work which empowers others.
We praise you, God.
For our work which inspires others.
We praise you, God.
For our work which builds your kingdom.
We praise you, God.
Okay, thank you. As I mentioned, I do have copies of this, and if you'd like one, please just see me afterwards, and I'd be glad to give you one. I will be using the prayer on the back on Friday, and if you're going to be around until then, I'm glad to give you a copy then. But, and also, anybody who wasn't here for the session yesterday, we did a kind of a worksheet about ourselves and various aspects of work. So if you missed that yesterday and would like a copy of that, see me afterward, and I'd be glad to tell you about that. Today, our topic is to look at our attitudes, the attitudes toward work in Scripture and history, and I've been poring through all kinds of things, and I may have way too much for today. So sometimes I can tend to want to cram it all in, so I hope I won't do that, but I do want to have some conversation about some of this as well. A story that I wanted to kind of begin with, besides our prayer, is about the legend of St. Christopher, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with it, but I think it's a good story in terms of giving us a flavor of the Christian tradition on work. And I'll kind of read more than tell this story because I like this version very much. St. Christopher, and it's all legend very much, was a very large and strong man. When he was very young, he decided he should serve only the greatest of kings. The king in his local area claimed that he was the greatest of kings, and so for some time, Christopher served him. One day, Christopher found out that his king was frightened of the emperor. He therefore set off in search of the emperor. The emperor did indeed claim to be the greatest of rulers. Christopher served him for several years. One day, Christopher learned that the emperor was frightened of Satan, so Christopher set out in search of Satan. He found Satan riding at the head of a large army. Satan did claim to be the most powerful ruler, so Christopher entered his service. One day, when the army was marching through the desert, Satan altered the entire course of the march in order to avoid getting near one small cross that was planted in the sand. When Christopher inquired about the reason, he learned that Satan was terribly afraid of Christ. So Christopher went off in search of Christ. Christopher inquired after the whereabouts of Christ from a ferryman who took people across a river. Although the ferryman did not know where to find Christ, he suggested that if Christopher took over from him, he might find out, since in time nearly everyone in the world would cross at the river. Christopher served many years as a ferryman who took people across the river. He met none who could tell him of the whereabouts of Christ. Then one night as a storm arose, a small boy asked for passage across the river. Christopher took the boy upon his back and began to cross. He found the boy to be surprisingly heavy. By the time he was halfway to the shore, the storm was raging mercilessly, and the boy felt exceedingly heavy. Nevertheless, Christopher continued to struggle till he had reached the other side. By the time he put the boy down, he felt as though the weight of the world had been lifted off his shoulders. The boy thanked him and then proclaimed that he himself was the Christ whom Christopher had been seeking. Christopher asked to accompany Christ on his journey and serve him. Christ replied that Christopher has been serving him all along. Had been, I guess. Wherever he helped people to cross the river, Christopher asked again if he now might serve Christ more directly by going with him. Christ responded that the best help that Christopher could give to him would be to continue to help people to cross the river. He continued his work to this day. He is popularly known as the patron saint of travelers. And you may be aware of the fact that the word Christopher means literally Christ bearer. So that's a neat legend that talks about all the ways that Christ can be served through our work in the world. So I'd like to start with scripture, and I don't think we'll need Bibles each as we go, and if we find that we do, we can grab some. But the Greeks and Romans, even kind of prior to some of or apart from some of the Jewish heritage, let me start there. Equated a lot of work, especially manual labor, with slaves, and therefore it had a lesser dignity to it. It was, except for craftsmen, as we'll talk about in a bit, many laborers much work was considered beneath, real people's dignity. If we look at the beginning in Genesis, the two creation accounts, we begin to see work and its context. So in Genesis 1, oh good, I'm glad some of you do have it. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep. Actually, I was just listening, the tape I was listening to, which made me late, was talking about some of the creativity of God and so on. And so there's this whole process, as we know in Genesis 1, of let there be light and so on. And there's the the creation of light out of darkness, and then all kinds of other creation that flows from that. But that whole business of the darkness and chaos that kind of precedes any creative work, we're in a sense always in a process of creating that order out of chaos in a way like God. Whether it's house cleaning or a messy desk that we have to sort things out and so on. What is then the work of God? From Genesis 1:1, what we see is the work of God is creation, is about the creativity of the world. And again, the tape I was just listening to was talking about the incredible diversity and the incredible wonder of looking around, even up here at Holden, or especially up here at Holden. And then the second thing that we get from Genesis 1 is how much we are the culmination of that creativity of God. On day 6, not only has everything else been good, we're very good, humanity, us folks, and a sense of being as creative then as God is, because we're made, as we know, in verse 26, in God's image, according to God's likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Now, part of the question in Genesis 1 then comes from this business of dominion. But let's set that aside for just a moment. We have something else that we need to really take a look at, too. We've got 7 days of creation, and anybody who's been involved in our Bible study has seen a lot of sevens in Revelation. What, anybody remember what that is in biblical terms as far as? It's a perfect number, seven.
Seven's complete.
Yeah, very complete. So we've got that notion of the completeness and the very goodness, as we have explicitly in Genesis 1. But we also have an incompleteness, because creation happens in 6 days, not seven, and six is a very incomplete notion. So we have a couple messages there. We have the sense that work isn't complete until leisure, until rest is in balance, is in dialogue with that. And that creation is also left incomplete for us to be about completing that creation, for us to do the rest of the job, as it were. So we must continue the creative process that has been begun by God. We'll come back to the business of leisure and rest a bit later, because that'll come up as we look through the fathers of the church and some of the monastic models as well. Then we have the second creation account, and it's a fascinating account. I spend some time on this when I talk about scripture and marriage in my class on Christian marriage at Gonzaga. And what I love to say about the second creation account is that this Yahweh God in Genesis 2. Now, what we usually do is, of course, read these as continuous, rather than realizing we're starting over now. Here, we've got this garden. God's walking in the garden. Let's take a look. We're now at Genesis 2, verse about 5. For in the day when God, the Lord God, made the heavens and the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet caused the rain upon the earth. So we're back at ground zero, as it were. There was no one to till the ground, but a stream rose up and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man. Now, here, man, and you may already be aware of this. I don't know what your backgrounds are in terms of this. This is not man male. This is man human, and more correctly, the earth creature. Because this is, go to the board here for a sec. This is Ha-adam, which we've capitalized and made into man. This is the human. And this is a human that's come from the Ha-adama, the earth. And what happens in Genesis 2 is this Yahweh God takes this earth, this mud, and breathes into it. And we have breath, wind, spirit, all the same word. It's the ruach of God that's brooding over the waters, and before the chaos is dispelled in Genesis 1. But here, we are given God's breath, wind, spirit. Genesis 2 tells us we're mud that breathes. Now, you may or may not like that view of human nature, but that's what we're told, in a sense, in Genesis 2. And my students kind of go, when I say that. I love it, though, the more I think about it, because I'm a gardener, and when I'm in a place like Holden and can walk in the woods, that's when I pray best, or just go to a park or anything. And it feels like something's getting reconnected, and I think that's deeply what Genesis 2 is telling us. We're Adam from the Adama, and, you know, yes, we're told in a few more verses, remember your dust, and to dust you shall return, and that's true. And we're dust. I mean, literally, biologically, we're dust, okay? But we have this ruach, this spirit of God within us, continuing the same creation. To me, there's just so much power in here. One of the other things that I go on to talk about in Genesis 2, and I'll just tease you with this and then kind of come back to where we need to go, is that when the rib section happens a little bit later, this human now, this Adam, who is lonely, wants a suitable partner and has been given all these animals. The animals are nice, but they're not enough. They're not a suitable partner, companion. Then the division into male and female happens at that point, and it's Ish and Isha, male and female. And there's a real echoing of the sense that we have of this Adam and Adama. Just like the earth creature is part and parcel of the earth and yet much more, now we have this, but it's a very parallel thing with the Ish and Isha, the male and female. And there's this big sigh you can hear. This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. There's a delight that happens. And it's male and out of the male, well, I don't know where in there, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I have read this in several commentaries to know that, you know, my students give me these looks like, where did you get this stuff? This is solid biblical scripture, really. There is a scholarship. In such a male and patrilineal and patriarchal society, to have this sense of the parallel creation of male and female, and when we look a little bit closer at the words involved, is just fascinating.
And the punchline underscores that.
Go ahead.
The two were naked, man and woman, and they were not ashamed.
Right.
It's a co-creation.
Definitely, yes, and a delighting in one another, but with no tension involved. Then the plot thickens in 3. Go ahead.
And to play with dirt some more, what's the first job that Adam was given?
To till the soil.
He's a gardener.
Yeah.
The zookeeper comes later.
Right. Good point. Yeah. Well, and then in 3, what we've got is out of choices made, not God's will for these two, but out of choices made that are very social, with social consequences, then there's a tension between this male and female. And there's a tension with the earth as well. So let's go to
16.
Thank you. I think you should take over for me. Yes, and well, yeah, 16, but I'm more looking at the consequences then of 3:16, right. Right. Well,
the curse oracle.
Yes. In 14, because you have done this, cursed are you among all the animals and among all the wild creatures. Oh, no, that's for the snake, sorry. Okay. To the woman, he said, yes, verse 16, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay, so that's between the two of them. And to the man, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about what I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. So there's this tension being set up then at that point, as you were mentioning. So there's a consequence out of that whole experience. And that negative interpretation of it's because of this alienation that's happened that we need to do this work is where we get a lot of our negative attitudes that are pretty deep within us toward work, and we're going to explore those more tomorrow. And we'll take a look at, you know, some bumper stickers and so on. I owe, so off to work I go, you know. If I didn't, I wouldn't have to, and I could just sit back and enjoy the world and so on. The question of how we can embrace work as a holy dimension when we have brambles, thistles, resentment, and pain, those are questions that this brings up for us. I said before, what is God's work in Scripture and its creation, but it's also very much about salvation. And we hear that over and over again in Old and New Testaments, and I'll come back to that in terms of Jesus in a minute. The references to the notion of work are many in the Old Testament, and there are things like God's work is very clearly that of the covenant with through Moses, and at times talks about the tablets and what was written on them as being God's work. One of the most important commandments out of that, which echoes back to Genesis 1 and continues to pop up throughout all of the Old Testament, is, of course, the notion of the Sabbath, of working and then resting, and that being part of the completion of work. We have work coming up in terms of why the Israelites left Egypt before the time of the covenant, because they were already building bricks, and one more straw that broke the camel's back, only non-straw, was, we're not going to supply the straw for you to build the bricks anymore. You've got to go get the straw and make the bricks and keep the same production codes going on. So, you know, it just keeps getting added on. Another way that the term work comes up in the Old Testament that I found fascinating was looking at how the workmanship happened around the Ark of the Covenant and later Solomon's Temple and all the work involved there. For me, that brought up the whole notion of liturgy as the work of the people, and how there's a delicate balance to be achieved between us using good skills, verbally, visually, musically, and so on, and knowing it's our work and it's God's work. It's about the praise of God. And so there's that whole tension that's brought about. The work of the people in terms of even, I don't know if I mentioned Solomon's Temple and later medieval cathedrals, all of that is work for God's glory. The Psalms and Proverbs talk a lot about the work of God's hands as all that we've been given, and the work of our hands and how to do that in a way that's consonant and that's ethical and so on. And that when we have a right heart and a right attitude and an attitude of praise and realizing who God is in our lives, then the work of our hands flows from that. In John's Gospel, Jesus is clearly about the same kind of work. in John 9 and in John 17. Let's look at John 9 for a sec. 3-4. He's about to work with the man born blind, and Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then that wonderful passage there of the healing of the man born blind and the questions about who is really blind, all of that. And in John 17, verse 9, again, one of those passages in John where Jesus is addressing the Father. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you, and have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. But it's all about doing the works of God who sent Jesus. Jesus was a man who was very familiar with work. That's clear. That's one of the first ways he's identified as a craftsman, as a worker, isn't he? The carpenter, the son of Mary. What kinds of images of work do you see in Jesus' parables and stories? What notions come to mind there?
Lots of farmers.
Yep. Weeds and wheat and
sower.
Uh-huh.
Vineyards.
Right.
Harvesting.
Right.
Fishers.
Uh-huh.
Shepherds.
Shepherds.
A woman cleaning a house.
Right. And the making bread with a leaven.
Going to the well.
Mm-hmm.
Winemakers.
Winemakers. Right.
Some awareness of finance in the broadest sense. Mm-hmm. The parables in Luke 13, don't you count the cost if you're going out to make a war and using those kind of economic
building the barn.
Descriptions, mm-hmm. Bigger and better barns. Mm-hmm. What's the value? Using economics to get at what's really important.
Yeah, the whole business of the good steward and
dishonest steward, marvelous teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Parable of the talents fits there.
Yes, mm-hmm. and Jesus being especially strong there. Ultimately, our work and life will be judged in terms of our loving service to others. That you can't just sit on it. Again, this may be evident to you, but I found it fascinating when I finally realized that the parable of the in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, it is not in that parable the question. The bottom line, as I say to my students, the final of life is not the issue of did the ones who failed or passed this final of life. It was not a question of them knowing that it was Christ indeed that they were serving, because both those who flunked and who passed were scratching their heads saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty? Whether or not they served. In both cases, they were not sure that it was Christ they were serving, so these were not people who said, I am now serving Christ and the least of my brothers and sisters when I feed the hungry and clothe the naked. It was a question of doing it, of the really almost instantaneous, first impulse notion of serving. I talk a lot about marriage and family life. I think I mentioned that the first day. And I often mention to folks that I think we tend to easily get a guilt complex when it comes to this passage, because we think, gee, you know, I really should help out at the food bank, or I really should, you know, be giving away some of the extra clothes that are in the basement, or whatever it is. And yet it seems to me that day in and day out in families, what we're about is feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and visiting the imprisoned. We have stretched that a bit, but there are lots of ways in which just kissing the owies and being there for one another in all the ways that we are is very much about the works of mercy that Jesus calls for. Again, it's a matter of doing it, not necessarily always being aware that we're serving Christ and doing so. A couple of other issues as far as work in the Gospels. In Luke 6, where Jesus is critiqued as far as healing on the Sabbath, and about his disciples picking corn and so on, Jesus obviously is not, the problem for him is not not honoring the Sabbath, but about the legalism that's now become connected with how one observes leisure and the Sabbath and so on. In Mark 6, Jesus acknowledges, take a quick look there, that he can't really work. Let's see. The reception he gets in his hometown is, where did he get this stuff? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter? And so on. And Jesus said, prophets are not without honor except in their hometown. And he could do no deed of power there except he laid hands on a few sick people and cured them. The question of faith on the part of those whom Jesus heals is crucial. He can't work. He can't be about this role of salvation when that openness is not there to his work. The early New Testament communities had some problems with this issue of work. 2 Thessalonians rather, in chapter 3. Would someone, if you can find that for us, I'll have you read that instead of me read it. It's page 198.
The tiny book of 2 Thessalonians.
It's just before Timothy.
What chapter?
Chapter 3, starting with verse 6 to 13 there.
Now we command you, that passage.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Now we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, so that we might not burden any of you. This was not because we do not have that right, but in order to give you an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: anyone unwilling to work should not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, and to earn their own living. Brothers and sisters, do not be weary in doing what is right.
So in one of the earlier documents that we have of the New Testament community, we already see some issues as far as he's not pulling his share. It's not fair, sort of thing. We hear that in family life all the time. And so, you know, Paul often tends to use himself as an example. See, I pulled my own weight, and you should do the same. And So issues that come up in community, and it's not fair and how it gets all worked out. Those issues continue to arise as far as how do we balance things out well. But we hear a fair amount about the issue of work in some of the early Christian, mostly fathers and early writers. Ignatius the Martyr, I'm drawing here from a dictionary of spirituality that had an excellent article on work here. Ignatius the Martyr, in his letter to Polycarp, talks about the patristic ideal of the Christian life. Toil together, wrestle together, run together, suffer together, rest together, rise together, since you are stewards in God's house, members of his household and his servants. And Clement of Alexandria, talking about the notion of balance, we should not be idle, yet we should not become completely exhausted by our labor either. But again, this whole notion of the dignity of the human person that comes out of the Christian teaching is sort of turning the thought of the early centuries of this era upside down about work. Tertullian refutes the charge that Christians are too otherworldly by arguing, we are sailors along with yourselves, we serve in the army, we engage in farming and trading. In addition, we share with you our arts. We place the product of our labor at your service. So a lot of questions are raised in the early centuries about work. Augustine links work and contemplation in his writings, and he says he expresses appreciation for all the arts of craftsmen, the tilling of the soil, the building of cities. Great are these achievements and distinctly human. He says that a Christian's work is made holy through Christ and especially through charity to the poor, and that will be an important note in the early writings. This kinship with the poor, I want to read one more quote from John Chrysostom and then kind of throw this to you again. As I mentioned, I think the first time, this I think is an important place where this theme of spirituality of work intersects with our overall theme this summer on No Longer Strangers. How do we at times, subtly or not so subtly, make distinctions among ourselves according to what kind of work we do? The first time we talked about work as being much more than just paid employment. So John Chrysostom, basically 4th century, says, think of these things and count the tent maker as your brother. Whenever you see someone driving nails, smiting with a hammer covered with soot, do not therefore hold him cheap, but rather for that reason admire him. So again, we've got this message out of the Christian tradition, which is entering this ancient world where there was a clear stratification as far as who was valuable according to what they did. And the Christian tradition is saying, no, we're all equally valuable. A couple ways to kind of examine this question, I'd like to throw it out for a minute. What does my work, your work, have in common with all other work? And second question, related, where do you see this kind of, you know, well, I'm obviously more important than you are, where do you see that take shape? Any thoughts? What are the common elements about any work?
It's a response to human need.
Providing something.
Mm-hmm.
Time
or... Yeah.
Some people are moved to work, not, I think, always in response to need. They want to discover something. You know, they have an ability, they want to somehow put it to use. It may end up serving people, but it's more even purely for the sake of discovery, invention, their discipline.
To serve or express beauty, even, yeah. So it may not be a practical need per se, but there's some kind of a need that I can't keep this within me. And I need
so maybe the need's more within the person, yeah. Not.
Mm-hmm. Anything else as far as common elements to work?
I think one thing that most work
involves giving up of your, some of your freedom, because you have to do something that someone else wants from you, and in exchange they give you something, like money. And so you have to satisfy them, sometimes at the expense of your own beliefs or desires.
Right, some element of discipline, but again, that discipline may come from within rather than an external source, or maybe a combination.
Well, yeah, but very few people have that luxury.
Right, right.
Mm-hmm. Most work helps others, basically. Mm-hmm. Reaches out to others in some sort of form. Mm-hmm.
Or it makes money to help the family you're responsible for. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It does have some element, seems to me, of this order out of chaos thing that we're talking about.
I like to distinguish work from hobby, for instance. For a hobby, you have total freedom in what you work. If you're a gardener, you can garden any way you want. There's no one's going to tell you how to do it. Whereas the kind of work I think of is, if you don't do it right, you're going to get flack from someone, or you might not get paid. Or something will go, you know.
But where does the distinction come between someone who's a landscape architect and someone who's a gardener?
Because if you fail as a gardener and it's your hobby, it doesn't matter. Nobody cares but you. But if you're a landscape architect and you screw something up, you're going to disappoint someone else. Someone else is in the picture. Mm-hmm. That's how I see work. Because someone else is in the picture.
Meeting someone else's expectation versus...
Yeah.
So there's a social quality then.
Mm-hmm. Which isn't all negative, I hope. I mean, the sense of somebody else has...
No.
Hopefully not.
Mm-hmm. I don't care.
But it's, you lose some of your freedom. I mean, it's...
Right.
And the time you have to be there, and the regularity of it.
That routine, there's usually... Mm-hmm. No matter how creative or diverse your job is or your work, there's something that's, there's a continual element to it.
And there's a need to produce something, whether it is a thing or food or
service.
Object or a service, you need to produce.
A tangible result.
Something to produce.
It's frustrating when your work doesn't show a tangible result relatively quickly.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But that gets at the social level. If my work is an investment of time, energy, and effort, then I can do my gardening however I want to. But when it becomes a medium of goods and exchange, and that social development, social aspect that's in there, then yeah, there's a lot more restrictions, deadlines, and meeting the expectations, which gets into the whole valuation of whether my creativity is accepted socially.
Let me, in the interest of time, the second part of the question about where do you see this question of who's more valuable than who at work? What kind of work is more valuable than others?
Well, obviously basketball.
Right. It's the issue of who gets paid.
No. Bell's making more baseball, isn't he, Jordan?
Albert Bell, probably.
That's our value at work in this society.
Yeah.
We pay our entertainers. Or our gladiators, depending on the point of view.
I see it a lot among women at this point, as far as women who are home full-time or working outside the home, and how that it translates in terms of themselves and other women. Either way you do it, or a combination thereof, women find themselves, I think, at this point, needing to justify that choice.
Mm-hmm. Hmm? So lose-lose situation.
If you can deliver on the stock value, you'll get nicely compensated. If that means laying off lots of people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So if you can make other people money, you will probably get compensated for it. If you're caring for children in a daycare center, you probably won't.
Right.
In the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, bigger is better. Some of us fought for 4 years to an important model from the Lutheran Church of Australia, in which every clergy person, regardless of day one seminary graduate, or synod bishop, or bishop of the church, will receive precisely the same salary. They're raising in one's childish home, or at age 21, that stipend is taken back. And the primary gift that the church receives in Australia is a whole bunch better morale among clergy. What we found in this country is that those ELCA clergy making $85,000 base or more are, well, we just don't think this is a good idea at all.
Terribly interesting. Well, you know, some degree, teachers have, isn't Washington State having teachers? There's a
master teacher program or
area of the state to another.
That's cool. How long has that been going on?
I've taught for 7 years, and I think right around that long.
Have there been any morale follow-through studies?
Not that I know of.
But you can go to any district, and you know that the smaller districts won't lose out.
That's
right. Being paid less.
That's cool.
But there's different pay levels based on
experience.
Based on experience and education.
Well, it's not fully the model yet. Which is fascinating.
But maybe it shouldn't be. I don't see how we can live without having a hierarchy. It just can't. It's
or some
part
incentives.
Of the natural world.
Huh? Or some incentives, like to continue your education.
Right. Mm-hmm. Okay. I'll talk as one inside the church. I think there ought to be that difference. Maybe nowhere except within the church. Simply to say that the church don't run like GM.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And there's a fundamental countercultural value, viewpoint, theology of work. And those of us who've been fighting this battle in the ELCA are, you know, we're in a box canyon and it's been sealed off at the mouth of the canyon because we don't want to deal with it in terms of the way we make decisions and the way we pay people are different in the church and ought not to reflect incentives, bonuses, and so on, what's going on in the outside of the world.
I think the larger question, though, too, is that it does affect our society dramatically, that we allow people to be paid excessively for positions, executives, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
I think we're rapidly moving, and the church could be an example of, you know, counteracting that, but I think we're rapidly moving to a class society.
Mm-hmm.
Really,
I read some pieces, though, that say that the bit surprised there hasn't been more of a public outcry about executives being compensated, and that there's this edge, you know, that says, well, you know, if it was me getting compensated, I wouldn't mind, so I don't really want to be too critical of it. Yeah. I don't know. You know, it's just.
Well, it's the same rationale that the clergy has when they say, well, I really don't want to be in any system that equalizes pay because. Who knows?
Maybe
I'll get that one job that earns $85,000.
Well, and it's my understanding that the ratio between the highest haves and the lowest have-nots is getting much greater in our culture than in the so-called, you know, underdeveloped parts of the world. The ratio is
what
higher.
What you wonder is how long it's going to take before a rebellion takes place.
Yeah.
But the reason why that's getting, at least in industry, the reason why that's getting bigger is because there was an outcry several years ago to link more of their compensation to company performance, so it all went towards stock, and the stock market has boomed.
Mm-hmm.
So you see a pendulum swinging back and forth. Like just to kind of, you know, put another viewpoint out.
Sure.
I work for a company who had the second highest paying executive in the U.S. last year. When the news came out on that, I went out and did an internet search and found about 15 articles about it. Of the 15 articles, only one mentioned the fact that he gave over 20% of it to charity.
Interesting.
So we pick what we like to pick on. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, let me pull us back for a bit. Again, I'm probably a lot of what I looked up we won't get to, but I do want to kind of give us a flavor of where this conversation, in a sense, has happened through history. In the Desert Fathers of the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries, as Christianity is getting mainstream and the thing to do, and the radicals head out into the desert. We've got some tone about this notion of work. St. Anthony says, when you sit in your cell, be perpetually solicitous of three things, namely the work of your hands, the meditation of your psalms, and prayer. And at one point, there's a great story about the importance of leisure in this whole business, and you know, to counteract the overimportance of work. Once while Abbot Antony was conversing with some of the brothers, a hunter who was after game in the wilderness came upon them. Seeing Abbot Antony and the brothers enjoying themselves, the hunter disapproved. Abbot Antony said, "Put an arrow in your bow and shoot it." The hunter did. "Now shoot another," said the abbot. "And another, and another." The hunter said, "If I bend my bow all the time, it will break." Abbot Antony replied, "So it is in the work of God. If we push ourselves beyond measure, the brethren will soon collapse. It is right, therefore, from time to time to relax our efforts." It's the kind of thing that, what was it that Wes said this morning? If we don't come apart a while and rest, we just come apart. I love that line. I don't know.
Well, the other common element, on the first part of your last question, you know, what are the common elements, is that most work does tire us out.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we sometimes get energized by it, but yeah. The truth is.
Yeah, in the long run, there's an exhaustion about it. And in the monastic ideal, the obligation to work was clearly there. The work became agriculture at times, and then educating future leaders, offering hospitality. The early Celtic church had a strong sense of the holiness of the everyday, and especially of work as love made visible, and a strong sense, as I say, of the sacred all around. Benedict's rule has a strong sense of work as an important antidote to idleness. And the importance of the balance in work, of not making it over-important or under-important, which I think I mentioned yesterday. I did some looking in the Encyclopedia Britannica about this business of where work has evolved from basically survival stuff prehistorically and some specialization depending on what was available in resources and gifts. And then, you know, some of the mass labor kinds of projects that happen in ancient civilizations, from the pyramids and so on, to some of the other major kinds of things. And craftsmen basically evolved and was often very hereditary, as was the notion of family farm. So we have a rather stable situation through the guilds in the Middle Ages, with the levels of master, nobles, of masters, journeymen, apprentices, those terms that we still sometimes keep. And that strong control and hold in the medieval period changed finally, but they said that the factory settings in those situations were never more than a dozen people. So we have a very different sense of work. And the strong hierarchical notion in the medieval period meant that there was a lot of stability too. Where that begins to change, they noted, was in the 16th to the 18th century, with a lot of growth of market and demand, with more population, more products being introduced, and need for things like textiles, and not so much that's handmade, and the development of new technology. And from then on, we have this spin that just sort of goes on its own momentum. We have a strong split into owner and worker, a lot more sense of a different kind of discipline. We have a better product, but, you know, the question needs to be asked at what cost, a shift from country into city, largely. And with the exploration of a new world, then, more raw materials that are found, and also more potential new markets. And a shift that happens in international economics to largely exporting and largely importing countries. Obviously, that's in the process of shifting. It has been, but major shift at this point. Also, the element, except for, they mentioned the U.S. and the USSR, because of largely having a lot of natural resources as well as the technological know-how. And these are all generalizations, but just to give us an overview here, that slavery they talked about developing largely for the markets of sugar and tobacco in the New World, and then talked about the notion of mass production in the 20th century involving a standardization, interchangeable parts, large quantities being produced at a low price, and a much more minute division of labor, and talked about the notion of the assembly line beginning before Henry Ford with meatpacking, and that out of that then comes minute jobs that basically unskilled workers can do, a needed hierarchy of supervisors and managers, and a larger staff of accountants, engineers, and so on. And so that our work world changes a lot. That also was accompanied by changes in agriculture, mechanization of the reaper and the combine, and more scientific breeding, fertilizers and pesticides. And out of that alienation, when I talk about some of this as it affects family life in my marriage and family class, I talk about Charlie Chaplin in Modern Times, and the little tramp, remember the picture? And most of my students look at me like, who? What? You know, it makes me feel old. But his picture of him going through the cogs and the wheel, you know, I usually bring that picture to my class. And, you know, he was a sharp social critic, and he was saying, what are we doing? Are we munching ourselves in the process of the mechanization? And we're beyond that in the sense of more and more automation in this, you know, I mean, the Dear Holden Library, this is a 76 encyclopedia, so you know, little do they know what's happened in the last 20 years. But, you know, what a lot of the automation they talk about is a natural outcome of what's already happened. Where is this going? We're not sure where the trend in knowledge workers and flexibility in our work week, will go. But we do know that this has caused a lot of changes in our relationships with one another, and how we see what we do as work. Comments on what I've mentioned.
Interesting that the article coming out of 1976, thinking, you know, in terms of where does it go from here,
yes.
In 76, what yes. had not yet happened was the whole explosion of the movement for teams toward worker involvement. Mm-hmm.
They mentioned that briefly.
With the hands.
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, I think that's a recognition in the industrial sector that if you want long-term human capital, you've got to engage more than just the hands.
Yes, you know, yes.
Robots, and now, of course, if the work really is that dull and boring, it can probably be done cheaper and safer with a robot anyway. And then use the people for other things around them.
They talk about some of the studies that happened, you know, with the I thought I had notes on that too, the fatigue and the lack of involvement, alienation that resulted from that, exactly that. And, you know, we have shifted in that direction. I would like to end with apologies. I mentioned early on in the series that my background is Catholic, not Lutheran, and I usually sprinkle a fair amount of Martin Luther into these, but I don't have that many quotes to share today. But I wanted to share a few thoughts from Pope John Paul II's encyclical letter on human work, because I think he has a few things that are helpful as distinctions here, and then tease you with where we're going to take this tomorrow. He talks in there about the three purposes of work, of making a living, of self-expression and fulfillment, and of social contribution. We've talked about those today. One of my questions, and I'll just kind of leave it with you, is where are the conflicts as well as the consonants between those three purposes, making a living, self-expression and fulfillment, and social contribution? I think that's one of the questions that we're raising, maybe more than in the past. John Paul II talks about the ambiguity of work, and he distinguishes between the subjective and objective dimensions of work. So in the objective sense, that's the kind of work we're doing, and that's an important consideration, and that, as we've said, is in the considerable process of shifting, growth in the service sector and a lot of jobs being phased out as we go to a different kind of economy. But the subjective sense of work has to do with the activity of the worker that is in a way independent from the particular type of work being done. And that, in a sense, is where we can focus our energies in terms of the spirituality of work. He also talks about the fact that virtually all people are workers, and that work must be recognized as being at the service of human beings because people are more important than things. And he says that the dignity primarily comes from the subjective notion of work. One more thought. When we talked about the question of a hierarchical notion of work and some work and workers being more important than others, I think that's one of his messages is to counteract, to question that notion. And one example that's mentioned in the text that I looked at is that of St. Francis of Assisi is a good example of the opposite notion. Chesterton notes that he honored all men, Francis did. He not only loved but respected them all. What gave him this extraordinary personal power was this, that from the Pope to the beggar, from the Sultan of Syria in his pavilion to the ragged robbers crawling out of the woods, there was never a man that looked into those brown, shining eyes without being certain that Francis Bernardone was really interested in him, in his own inner individual life, from the cradle to the grave, that he himself was being valued and taken seriously. He treated the whole mob of men as a mob of kings. So that sense of the appreciation of the dignity of each one of us in others and in ourselves is a really important aspect to the spirituality of work. What I'd ask you to think about, if you do get a chance to join us for tomorrow, is this ambiguity of work, which Pope John Paul II talks about, that I'd like to explore more tomorrow. One of the ways that he talks about it is in terms of the question of it's a way that we participate in the dying and rising of Christ. So if you get a chance to think about how is dying and rising part of the way we experience, however we define it, we've talked about it several ways today, work, that's where I'd like to have our conversation begin tomorrow.